Well, church, open your Bibles this morning to Philippians chapter 4, verses 1 through 9, as we continue walking through this letter together, getting close to the end, and I can't think of a better, more timely section for us to look at together than this one. Philippians 4, verses 1 through 9. Let me invite you to stand in reverence for the reading of God's perfect holy word. Therefore, my brothers, whom I love and long for, my joy and crown, stand firm thus in the Lord, my beloved. I entreat Euodia and I entreat Syntyche to agree in the Lord. Yes, I ask you also, true companion, help these women who have labored side by side with me in the gospel, together with Clement and the rest of my fellow workers whose names are in the book of life. Rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I will say, rejoice. Let your reasonableness be known to everyone. The Lord is at hand. Do not be anxious about anything, but in everything, by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. And the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. Finally, brothers, whatever is true, whatever is honorable, whatever is just, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is commendable, if there is any excellence, if there is anything worthy of praise, think about these things. What you have learned and received and heard and seen in me, practice these things and the God of peace will be with you. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you for showing us so clearly how to apply the gospel to very specific areas in our lives. Lord, for not leaving us in the dark, for showing us so clearly how to live and to live with joy, to live with a joy and a peace that surpasses understanding. God, I pray that you would bring every single person here into that life today. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Please be seated. The college student sat across from me at Starbucks, and he wanted my advice about something. You see, he was part of an accountability group. That was he and a few other guys. And they had formed this group because they all shared a similar struggle. They all shared a similar sin temptation tendency. And so every week they got together, the same people, at the same place, at the same time. And they kind of went through their normal routine. They would begin by confessing their sins and their struggles and describing their temptations to one another. They'd go around the circle and do that. And then they would remind each other of the gospel. Jesus forgives you. He died for those sins. And they would pray together. And then they would leave. And then they would come back the next week and they would do it all over again. And this particular member of the group was frustrated. He was specifically frustrated because nothing was changing. No transformation was happening. They continued in a cycle of struggle. And maybe you've been a part of a group like that. This wasn't the first time that someone had come to me with this kind of frustration. And the fact, I'll just be honest with you, church, the fact that nothing was changing is really the least surprising thing in the world to me. If you wanted to lose weight and you wanted to get a group of people together with you to hold each other accountable to losing weight, the worst blueprint in the world would be for you all to meet up together week after week after week and talk about all the delicious food that you can't be eating together. Right? What a terrible idea. But yet that is how so often we think about accountability and change. Well, the Apostle Paul has a whole lot to say about life transformation. In fact, I would encourage you, I bet you could not find one letter that he wrote that doesn't talk about this theme. Not just that Jesus saves us, even though he is so thrilled about the salvation of Jesus, but he understands that the salvation of Jesus works itself out into the transformation of Jesus' people. Paul absolutely believed that the gospel has transformative power. And if you pay attention, you will notice something about Paul's strategy for gospel transformation, and that is this. Gospel transformation does not come by dwelling on the past, but by bringing the future into the present. Everywhere Paul writes like this. In the passage that Joe preached last week, chapter 3, verses 13 and 14, remember this. Brothers, I do not consider that I have made it my own, but one thing I do, forgetting what lies behind and straining forward to what lies ahead, I press on toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. He says, I am forgetting the past, and I am pushing forward into the future. And he clarifies that as we get to the end of chapter 3, verse 20. But our citizenship is in heaven, and from it we await a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform our lowly body to be like his glorious body by the power that enables him even to subject all things to himself. Here is that line. Our citizenship is in heaven. We are being transformed by Jesus into him. We are taking on his glory by his grace and his mercy. And that is applied in 4:1 to the present. Therefore, because of what's happening in the future, because of what Jesus is doing, because of our citizenship that is in heaven, therefore, my brothers, whom I love and long for, my joy and crown, stand firm thus in the Lord, my beloved. Church, to live as a citizen of heaven is a call to allow your future destiny to shape how you live your life now. Jesus Christ has saved you, and he has brought you into his eternal kingdom. And in his kingdom, the values and the culture of that kingdom are defined by him, by the gospel, by his love, by his holiness. And those values and that culture is something that is often contrary to the values and the culture in the world in which you live. And you will only be faithful in the present to the degree that you are aware of what Jesus is doing for you and where you're headed in the future. That's the call. In Galatians 1:4, Paul calls the age in which we live right now, he calls it this present evil age. And so our call is to live in this present evil age in a way that shows that we are citizens of a future righteous age. And so we are implementing the values of the kingdom of Jesus Christ that entered history the moment Jesus entered our history. We are taking those values and we are appropriating them to our life in the midst of a culture and a world that is in rebellion against God, which means that we are going to face inevitable conflict. It's not going to be easy. That's why Paul writes these letters often, reminding these churches of this call. And what we find in our passage today is that Paul is going to apply the future kingdom, the citizenship of heaven that we have, he is going to apply it in very specific areas to very specific issues in the here and the now. And I think that you're going to see how applicable this is, that the struggles of this church 2,000 years ago are often probably the struggles that you're facing right this very moment. Now, the first thing that Paul says in verses 2 and 3 is that we are being transitioned from my rights to God's mission. From my rights to God's mission. Look at verse 2. I entreat Euodia and I entreat Syntyche to agree in the Lord. Yes, I ask you also, true companion, help these women who have labored side by side with me in the gospel, together with Clement and the rest of my fellow workers whose names are in the book of life. So there's these two women. They are members of this church in Philippi, and they are leaders in the church. And we know that they're leaders in the church because of the way Paul describes them. He says that these are women who have labored side by side with him in the gospel, and he calls them fellow workers. And they've had some type of conflict. There's something happening in this relationship, and Paul has been made aware of it. And it has to be big enough for it to get to Paul, right? And I imagine that Epaphroditus, perhaps, who was sent with the gift from the Philippians to Paul while he's in prison, may have told Paul about it. And so Paul is imploring them publicly in this letter to agree in the Lord. And this is language that echoes what Paul has already been teaching, doesn't it? You remember chapter 2, right before Paul bursts into the hymn about all that Christ has done for us, he calls the church to have the same mind, to have the same love, to be in full accord and of one mind, to do nothing from rivalry or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. This is really important for Paul. In fact, most of Paul's letters to the churches, he addresses the issue of unity. It is vital, church, that we live in unity with one another because it shows the glory and reconciling power of the gospel. On the contrary, if we live in disharmony, in disunity, what does that say about the Savior we profess? It's really important for us because we live in a world right now that is, quite honestly, fascinated with conflict. We love conflict. We entertain ourselves with conflict. Most of what's posted on social media is conflict. Fox News, CNN, whatever other news is out there, they specialize in conflict. That's how they keep you interested. If they didn't report things that are controversial, people wouldn't watch. And this fascination with conflict has trickled into the church. There are now discernment ministries whose whole entire purpose is just to nitpick leaders and churches and blog about it and give podcasts about it, and people eat it up. Conflict, we love it. But church, that's not the way of Jesus. Whatever's going on culturally, we cannot give in to that urge to be fascinated with conflict. Our Savior Jesus Christ desires for us to model the ethics of the kingdom of Christ. And conflict does not reign in the kingdom of Christ. Peace and unity and love reigns in the kingdom of Christ. And so we are to show that in the way we love one another here. A couple observations I want to make about this situation here. The first thing is this. Whatever the issue is between these two women, Paul doesn't address it. He does not invalidate or validate it. He doesn't really care what the issue is. All he wants is for them to be reconciled. I'm sure he knew what the issue was. He knew their names. Now, Nikki and I are parents of 5 kids, ages 10 through 13. And so, on top of whatever else we are, we're also conflict resolution specialists, except for we're not very good at it, because we keep having to try to do it, clearly. And when there's a conflict, and you know how this works, if you're a parent or if you've been around kids, or just even if you know yourself, you know how this works. We have issues with one another, and it usually blows up in something that's said that's wrong, or someone physically, in our case, attacks someone else, because that's what brothers and sisters do. And when this happens, what we confront it and we say, why did you hit so-and-so? What, that was wrong. And what always happens? The blame shift, right? I did it because I was wrong, because my rights were violated. And Nikki and I are always, always trying to tell them, listen, That may be true. I'm not invalidating that something wrong did not happen to you. But the bigger picture here is that the two of you need to confess what you did and you need to reconcile to one another. That's the bigger issue. The most important thing is not all the ways that your rights were violated. The most important thing is that you move past it now and reconcile. And that is what Paul is getting at here. He says these two women, whatever the issue is, they need to reconcile. They need to agree in the Lord, in Jesus Christ. The reasons and rights that were violated are not ultimate. The gospel is. But here's the second thing I want to draw our attention to here. And that is this. Reconciliation of conflict between individuals in the church is everybody else's in the church's business. Now hear me. This is really important. Because we're Americans and we're individualists and we like to mind our own business. At least we like to say we do. But Paul here is naming them in a public letter that would have been read when the church gathered. Could you imagine me standing up here in the pulpit and saying, naming a couple of you out, Nikki and Julie Moore. We heard y'all have had a fight this week. You need to agree. Right? That would be crazy. But that's what Paul does, because Paul understands that we are a body. We are a family. And this is our business, because the entirety of the health of the body is dependent upon the unity of the individual members. And so he calls the whole church to get involved. I ask you also, true companion, help these women who have labored side by side with me in the gospel, together with Clement and the rest of my fellow workers whose names are in the book of life. So he's calling the church to get involved, which is a call that you and I need to take seriously. All of us need to be on guard against allowing grudges and rivalries and conflicts to take root. And if we see it happening between two of our brothers or sisters in the body, we have an obligation to get involved and to speak and to bring them to reconciliation in Jesus. That's your business. That's my business. My business is your business. Your business is my business. It's the way the church works. That's not because I designed it that way. That's because that's the way Jesus designed it. Now, every once in a while, someone will ask me and complain to me and say, you know, I've been trying to get involved at that church, and, you know, I just can't find anybody there that I have anything in common with. And I've learned in my short ministry how to translate that in real terms and what's really going on. Here's what that really means. The people who are in that church are not the kind of people that I want to be friends with. That's what that means. I don't want to be friends with those people. And here's what I want you to understand, church. The last thing in the world that you and I need is to be exclusively around other people who are just like you and me. Do you understand that? Listen, this isn't high school anymore. Okay? The goal of these relationships is not your self-esteem. That ship has sailed. This is the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. It is a sanctification factory. The goal of these relationships in the church is your growth in holiness. How do you grow in holiness? You learn to love people that you wouldn't normally, ordinarily have chosen to love. You get around people. I can guarantee you that Euodia and Syntyche didn't want to hang out anymore. And Paul's saying, y'all need to go to Starbucks. You need to get together. You need to agree in the Lord. The goal is sanctification. Don't lose that. It's not popularity. It's not self-esteem. It's not status. Holiness. But here's the second thing I want us to see in this passage. Paul is taking us from what if to nevertheless. From what if to nevertheless. Here is this command right here. Verse 4. Rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I will say rejoice. Two times. And if you've been paying attention, joy has been a theme all the way through the letter. 1:18, 2:17 and 18, 3:1. And it's strange. It's strange because it's a command. And typically, we don't like commands. I mean, if your boss comes up to you tomorrow morning and gives you a command, you're usually going to kind of be like, okay, I'll do it. I have to. But this is a command to be happy. So if your boss came up to you and said, hey, all I want you to do today, just rejoice, man. Be happy. You'd be like, okay. God wants you and me to be happy. Now, what's interesting is that you have all of these calls to joy in Philippians, and yet Paul's writing from a prison, and he's writing to a church that has problems. So what we know right off the bat is that the happiness, the joy that he calls us to, is not dependent upon circumstances. In fact, we find in verse 4 that we rejoice where? In the Lord. Repeat, again, I will say rejoice. Meaning, it is possible for you to have joy in the Lord no matter what your circumstances are. No matter what's going on in your life and church, let me implore you, do not settle for a God who cannot satisfy your soul when you're having a bad day. That is not the God of the Bible. Do not settle for a cheap imitation of a God that cannot bring you true and lasting joy even when you just got a cancer diagnosis. That's not the God of the Bible. What have we been saying week after week this year? No matter what happens in your life, no matter what changes happen in culture, no matter what statue comes toppling down next week, no matter what happens, Jesus Christ is the same yesterday and today and forever. You have Jesus no matter what. Rejoice in Him. But what we find is that joy in the Lord requires us to be defiantly nevertheless when everyone around us is tortured by the question of what if. Right? That's the tone. That's the mindset of joy in Christ. We are nevertheless people. We are not what if people. We are not worried about all the different scenarios and all the different outcomes and all the different things that could go wrong. We are people who say, even if this happens, nevertheless, I will rejoice because the gospel is true. Nevertheless, not what if. And he wants us to get this into our habits. And so he keeps going. Let your reasonableness be known to everyone. The Lord is at hand. And what he means here by reasonableness, you could translate this as forbearance. He wants us to be the kind of people who aren't easily offended. And that's pretty countercultural right now, isn't it? We, the followers of Jesus, are to be the kind of people that aren't easily offended. We're easy going. We're level-headed. We're cultivating a contentment. We're willing to forbear with others, even when we're wronged, because the gospel's true. It's a habit of joy. It's an approach to life. And then in verses 6 and 7, he takes us into the process. This is how, church. This is the how-to. This is as practical as you'll see Paul getting. How do you go from a what-if person to a nevertheless person? Paul's going to tell us. He's going to give us a command. He's going to give us a strategy. And he's going to give us a promise. Here's the command. Do not be anxious about anything. Here's the strategy. But in everything, by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. Here's the promise. And the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. Now, the what if mentality is a life of anxiety, right? Because when we what if everything, we are worrying about the future. It is the opposite of someone who is trusting in God. And so it leads to anxiety. Well, the experts tell us that anxiety is the most common mental illness in the United States. And that was before the pandemic of 2020. That was before the civic unrest of 2020. That was before defund the police and whatever else is going to happen, an election that I promise you is going to get crazier. Anxiety is all around us. It is at an all-time high. It is the air that we breathe. Everything right now is designed to make you worry about the future. I would argue that that has a spiritual cause. I can promise you that Satan's fine with you what-ifing all the time about the future. I can promise you that. And Paul addresses it. He gives this command. Do not be anxious about anything. And I imagine that there are probably some people in this room right now that hear that command, and there's a little bit of a kickback against it. Because we want to say, oh, it's not that easy. Oh, that's not possible. You know, some of us have cultivated a habit of an approach to life of worry and anxiety so much that it's hard to even take this seriously. Well, let me just start by saying, listen, he's not saying it's easy. This is war. He wouldn't have to write about it if it were easy. But here's the truth. If you don't believe that it's possible to obey the command to not be anxious about anything, then you won't have access to the peace that he promises on the other side of it. Everything in the Christian life hangs on believing God's word over your own. Everything in the Christian life hangs on believing God's word over whatever message culture is sending. And if you don't believe that it's possible to be anxious about nothing, then you're not ever going to be anxious about nothing. So we start there. We say, okay, God, I believe you. It's possible to live in a way where I am not anxious about anything. How? And so he tells us, but in everything, by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. This is a life of prayer. This is not pray every day. This is not a prescription. This is in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving. And thanksgiving is really important here. And here's why. Because when we're thankful, we're focused on what we have, not what we lack. Right? Often what drives our worry is that we focus our hearts and our minds on what we don't have instead of on what we have. And when we have Jesus, we have everything. And so just as we can always be rejoicing, we can always be thankful. And so Paul wants us to pray focused on all that God has done for us in Jesus Christ. And I think it's also very important for me to point out here that it's not prayer that keeps you from anxiety, it's God. It's not prayer that keeps you from anxiety, it's God. And prayer is simply how you access Him, how you trust in Him, how you cling to Him. But it is God. He's the one that you're trying to get to. He's the one that brings you the peace. And so let's look at the promise. And the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. I love this because not everything's rational. And Paul understands that. And so he understands that there's a peace that comes from God that transcends our ability to rationally describe and understand it. There's a peace that comes from God that surpasses all understanding. And he says that God promises it to his people when his people come to him in prayer. It will guard our hearts and our minds in Christ Jesus. Now listen, church. Not all anxiety is sin. There's absolutely credibility in the truth that there are people who can have physical ailments that lead them to anxiety, things that they fight with and struggle with their whole lives. So this is not me trying to load false guilt on you. But understand this. I do believe that so much of the anxiety and the things that we worry over are answered right here in this passage. I believe it with all my heart. Because I believe in the God who provides peace beyond all understanding. And I've talked to people, who will say things like this. You know, I read Philippians 4, 6, and 7, and I try my best to pray, but I can't get these anxious thoughts out of my head. Maybe you've been there. You ever been there where you go, I know I need to bring this to the Lord in prayer, but I can't because I sit down and I try to pray, and the only thing that comes to my mind are the things I'm worried over. And so I've cut myself off from the access to the peace that God has provided, and I want you to know that I understand that and I sympathize with that. That is not easy, but let me tell you, don't give up. This is not a quick fix solution. This is a lifestyle, and you are living in a culture that opposes this at every turn. It is going to require effort. And there are two strategies that I know personally that help. When you don't know what to pray, open up the Bible and let God show you. Pray the Bible. God has left you with a prayer book in the Psalms. He has shown you what to pray. And so, yes, there's times where we're so worried we don't know what to pray. And in those moments, open up the Bible. And also know this, that when you don't know what to pray, the Holy Spirit's praying for you. But then there's a second strategy that I've found helpful. When you don't know what to pray, write down your prayer. There's something about, for me anyway, writing it down that makes me focus on it. It allows me when I'm distracted to move into the presence of God. I may not get as many words out to Him, but the words I do put on that page, you better believe they come from the heart. Write it down. Here's the third thing that I want us to see here in this passage. Paul wants us to go from whatever to truth and beauty. From whatever to truth and beauty. Verses 8 and 9. Finally, brothers, whatever is true, whatever is honorable, whatever is just, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is commendable, if there's any excellence, if there's anything worthy of praise, think about these things. This is about your thoughts. What you have learned and received and heard and seen in me, practice these things, and the God of peace will be with you. So this is how this is related to one another. In verse 8, he calls on the church to focus, to meditate, to cast our minds on things that are good, things that are true, things that are beautiful. And then in verses 9, he gives them the how. How do you do that? He says, what you have learned and received and heard and seen in me, this revelation of the gospel that has come from Jesus to Paul, down through the ages, through the scriptures, practice these things, and the God of peace will be with you. Now the assumption here is one that we all know. Many of you are wearing your mask right now. Why is that? Because when we're aware of contamination, we take measures to prevent it, right? And so you know that Joe Albagani is just a walking germ organism. with all his allergies. And so when you're around him, you're going to put that mask on. You don't want to catch the things he has. So we take measures, right, to prevent ourselves from getting. Well, listen, this world, this culture is contaminated. There is wickedness, there is evil, and it is all around. And let me tell you something, too. Even some of the places where you think it's safe, it's there. Even your favorite news station, whatever it may be, I can promise you it's there. Those voices do not represent the cause of Jesus Christ. And so what do? We have to cultivate habits of resistance toward the end of ensuring that our minds are shaped more by Jesus than by the world. And we live in an age where the most influential voices in the lives of even many Christians are not their Christian friends or not their pastors or their BFG leaders. But it's all kinds of voices. Voices on Facebook and voices on Twitter and voices on the news. There's a negative strategy of resistance. One of the things that I practice often, I get on Nikki's nerves, because I go to her every once in a while and say, I just can't keep looking at social media. I need you to change all my passwords. And she rolls her eyes and she's like, okay. Because she knows that I'm just going to be asking her for the password in a few more weeks. But I need those breaks because those voices get too loud in my ears. And though social media can be very beneficial and very helpful, and I encourage those of you who have accounts to use social media for the cause of Jesus, but you know as well as I do that it can be very dangerous as well. And you may need to take a break. You may need to take a break from your favorite evening news. And then what's the positive? Well, look at all these words that Paul's using to describe what we're to dwell on. Things that are true, things that are honorable, things that are just and pure and lovely and commendable, things that are excellent and worthy of praise. We are to think about these things. What are those things? This is the kingdom of Jesus Christ he's describing. This is the Word of God. This is the gospel. We are to make sure that in our lives we are seeing the Word of Jesus being modeled in examples, that we're dwelling on the truth of the Word of God, that we're meditating on this. There's so many ways, church, to apply this. I mean, you could apply this however you want. There's so many applications, but the point is that we cannot absorb whatever is in front of us, but we must resist the whatever and make sure that we are intentionally pursuing truth and goodness and beauty. A couple of years ago, Nikki and I took a mission trip to a nation that is very different from our own in many ways, a nation that's very hostile to the gospel, and we had friends there, and there's heavy surveillance, and so they can hear you. It's kind of weird, you know, like you're walking down the street and you can't even really talk freely there, and there's facial recognition. So like in this particular country, the government knows where you are, and I just became aware of having to live on guard while I was there. You know, like I couldn't say things I would normally say. I was very aware that I'm a citizen of a foreign country. I think, and this is 4th of July weekend, and that's I'm so thankful that we have the country that we have, those of you who are citizens of this country. And we should celebrate our country. We should celebrate the freedoms that we have. We should celebrate the heritage and the good things from our country. We absolutely should. We should be patriots. But listen, do not equate the United States of America with the kingdom of Jesus Christ. It is not the same thing. It is not the same thing. And saying the Pledge of Allegiance, even though you may say under God, that is not the same thing as confessing the gospel of Jesus Christ. C- confessing your allegiance to a king not of this world. And so many of us feel too at home in this culture. And so we don't challenge the things that we're hearing. We just assume that whatever's happening here is Christianity, and it's not. And that's a dangerous game. And what Paul is calling us to do in Philippians is to be aware and live with an intentional, habitual awareness that you are a citizen of heaven, and apply that future destiny into the present. It's going to be hard, but the peace of God, which surpasses understanding, the cause to rejoice in any and every circumstance, that never goes away. Let's pray together.